So my name is Ryan Brewer. I come here from the Lansing Church. So greetings from everyone in Lansing. We're so glad to be a part of the same fellowship with you guys. Do I have a PowerPoint? There we go. All right. I used a different software to make it, so it looks a little funny, but that's all right. That's still my name, Ryan Brewer. A little bit about myself. This is me when I was 12. This is me in my element as well. I love getting in the mud. God created me from mud, and to mud I have returned many times. So this is kind of, you know, me when I was young. And when I was about 12 years old, this is me at church camp. I grew up going to church. We stopped going to church when I was about 12. And my life kind of fell apart. I got into bad relationships with girls really quick in junior high. And by the time I was 15, I was drinking, 16, you know, smoking pot. I started smoking cigarettes when I was 18. I became an atheist in high school. I hated all of you. Sorry. I've repented. I had friends who tried to kill themselves, friends who died from drug-related accidents, friends who did kill themselves. I've been through a few things in life for someone who is relatively young, and I just hated God, but over the years I realized there's got to be God. This world doesn't make sense, and I became desperate for God because I thought, if I don't change soon, if I don't change from these sins, I am going to die. There's no way I'm going to last long the way I'm living. And so one day, long story short, I was with a friend of mine who wasn't even a Christian, and we're out at a park, and we're talking about the Bible, and I ask him if he'll pray with me. He's like, yeah, sure. And I get on my knees for the first time in years, and I beg God to change me. I say, God, please let me live for you instead of myself. Let me live instead of dying. And let me go all over the world telling people about Jesus. And I got up from my prayer after that, and I threw away my pack of cigarettes, and I haven't smoked since then. I haven't done drugs. I haven't drank. I haven't been in any impure relationships. God transformed me instantly. I was baptized a week later, and my life has been completely different and absolutely amazing. Sometimes we're covered in mud, amen? But God washes us clean. So that winter, my sister gave me this picture. It's like a Scrabble thing she made. It says Ryan Brewer and then born again in the shape of a cross. I love that gift. This is me at summer camp the next year helping out young people. Hopefully they will not go through the same torment I went through before repenting. This is me the next summer. I got my eye poked out, but it's okay. It's still there. Moved to Champaign, Illinois. I was baptized and born in Bloomington, Normal, Illinois. Made a lot of friends in the church, went to a lot of weddings, did a lot of dancing, even though I'm not good at dancing. Eventually moved up to Lansing, Michigan. Ended up getting an internship up there with the church and was leading the campus ministry there for about 2 years. That's Melissa. She was my co-leader, and now she's my wife. I fell in love with her right away. It took her 4 years to marry me. But I went on a couple mission trips. This is me. That first one's me in Budapest, Hungary, eating some ice cream. Uh-oh. You're going to have to go through all those again. So I went there for a couple months on a mission trip. Then the next year, Melissa and I went on a mission trip. We got a month of training in Ukraine and then spent 3 months in Poland on the mission trip. And it was a disaster, very painful moment of my life, actually. You'd be shocked. But I survived. I'm faithful. And God is doing some stuff there still, just working in people's hearts. And even from abroad, we see the work God is doing there. And it's just great to be part of that family. This is me and my niece. I have other family in Illinois. Me when I got married 4 years ago. We got pregnant. We have a 2-year-old daughter. And this picture is really special to me. It's me and my wife, Melissa, and then my dad and my grandma, who's no longer with us. She died last year. And my daughter. So there's 4 generations there. And even though my life got really messed up, I think a lot of the reason I'm faithful today is because of my grandma. She and my grandpa were missionaries in Mexico for decades. And they were Bible translators, translated parts of the Bible into Aztec, wrote a Spanish to Aztec translation dictionary. I mean, they were devoted people. And I looked at my family line and saw there's people who have good lives You know, and I need that. I saw they had repentant lives, and it turned out well for them, and my life was a disaster. And sometimes we need to see other people's repentance and other people's faith to have faith ourselves, right? So we're going to talk a little bit about generational faith and repentance today. We're going to talk about King Manasseh in the Old Testament, who's the worst. He's a horrible guy. So yeah, let's get into it. I was told you guys have been, wow, my formatting's messed up. But that PowerPoint needs to repent. But I was told you guys have been talking about repentance for a while. Hopefully I'll bring a new take on repentance for you. So I teach now, well, I'm a software developer in Lansing, but I teach adult Sunday school at the church every Sunday. And we break up the Bible into four main sections, the Old Testament into five main sections. We have the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, the histories, which is the next 12, and that's kind of like one timeline of the Old Testament story, okay, that gives you the narrative. And then these other three sections are just books that were written about those times and kind of gives like a poetic and prophetic view of what was going on in those different time periods. So we're going to go through almost the entire Torah and histories today, okay? So buckle up. So the Torah, we've got Abraham right there, and the five books in the Torah. These are the books of Moses. And starts with Genesis, of course. And in literature, the way we analyze any work of literature, any play, any movie, any novel, there's always an inciting incident towards the beginning of the story. And everything that the protagonist does is all stemming from this one moment, something he said or something that happened to the protagonist, and all the way to the conclusion and the pinnacle of the story, which in our case is Jesus, all comes from this one inciting incident. So what's that inciting incident in the Bible, in our narrative? The inciting incident is God's promise to Abraham. It can be said accurately that the whole Bible is about how God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. And what was that promise? He promised that he would bless the whole world through Abraham. He also promised that he would give the promised land to Abraham. And those two promises are the reason we have salvation today. So that is pretty awesome. So, but where did this start? Where did Abraham start? So there's the Mediterranean Sea on the west, on the left there. Abraham is actually from this place called Ur, near the Persian Gulf. And it's kind of near a place called Babylon, which we'll get to in a little bit. But he travels up when he's 75 years old, up to Haran with his father and some other relatives. And then his father dies, and when he's really old, he comes down to the Jerusalem area, spends a little time in Egypt, and comes back, ends up in the Jerusalem area. And this is the land God promises to him. This is actually pretty important to the whole narrative and important to the life of Manasseh. So remember where Babylon is. But Abraham was promised a son when he was 100 years old. He had Isaac, who had Jacob, who turned into Israel. And then he had 12 sons, and one of which was Joseph. So as you probably know, Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat ends up in Egypt. They become slaves for about 400 years, and it's horrible. And then Moses comes along in Exodus, and they leave Egypt. And he's got his brother Aaron, who actually does the talking to Pharaoh, and he trains this guy in the book of Numbers named Joshua. So in Exodus, we have the tabernacle. After they escape from Egypt, they're out there in the wilderness, and God commands them to create this tabernacle where they worship him, where everyone worships him there. They're not allowed to worship anywhere else. Later, this is replaced by the temple. But as they're traveling through the wilderness, they have the tabernacle. And it's made of different costly stones, and they've got all these articles. And right there in the front area, though, is where they actually make the sacrifice, which is all symbolic of Jesus. And you could give so many lessons just on the structure and design of this tabernacle. It's all pointing to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. It's incredible. But the front area, all the vessels, the altar, and the things they cleaned with, and the wash basin, all of it is made out of bronze in the front, just in that front area. And you can pretty universally throughout the whole Bible take bronze, look up bronze, and anywhere where it mentions bronze, we're talking about the judgment of God. And we're talking about the wrath of God. And also iron is used a lot too. That a little more loosely could be equated to like symbolism of the wrath of man or the judgment of man. That one's kind of, it's not as like, yeah, that's clearly symbolism, but bronze is very clearly symbolic of the judgment of God. And that's where they made the sacrifices. So bronze is mentioned a number of times in the laws as well. So Leviticus and Deuteronomy are kind of where the laws are outlined that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. In Leviticus, there's this place where God's saying, if you obey me, then you've got this land, it's going to be amazing. But if you turn away from me and you go worship all these false gods and you live an unrepentant life, then I'm going to do all this stuff to you. And he lists this huge list of calamities, and it's awful. And in the middle of there, it says, Leviticus 26:19, I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Okay, it's like iron and bronze. You got the judgment of man and the wrath of man and the wrath of God, and they're both there. You got you're between the land and the sky, and it just sounds horrible, right? It's repeated in Deuteronomy, except kind of reversed. I guess the world turns upside down or something. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The title here, wow, it's supposed to say the land. Of iron, sky of bronze. That's the title of our sermon today. Land of iron, sky of bronze. And this is the land where everyone lives if they don't repent and turn to God. This is where I was living when I was in that mud, when I was in the muck, when I needed to be raised up and saved. That's where I was living. And it's horrible. So, in the book of Numbers, I mentioned Moses trains Joshua, who in the histories, we divide the histories into three main sections, the time before the kings, time of the kings, time after the kings. And the time before the kings starts off with the story of Joshua after Moses dies. And Joshua comes in and he conquers this promised land, the same promised land that we mentioned with Abraham, right? So this is supposed to be where the people of God lives. And interesting side note, Joshua's name means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is the God of Abraham, which is would have been pronounced Yeshua, which translated into Greek is Jesus, which translated into German is Jesus, which then if you pronounce it in English, it's Jesus. So Joshua and Jesus, same name. And he is the conqueror of the promised land. He's the one who brings us into the promised land. Pretty cool. So after Joshua dies, we have this 300 years of these judges that are leaders that God raises up, and then when the judge dies, everyone goes back into their sin, and then they get conquered by some foreign nation, and then another judge comes, and everyone repents, and they're victorious, and then same thing happens over and over for 300 years. The last one was Samson, pretty strong dude, probably know about him. And then after that's the book of Ruth, which is about the great-grandma of King David, who is pretty awesome guy, probably influenced by his great-grandma's faith. And then we have this section here, the kings, where we've got like 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and the kings, and that tells one story. And the Chronicles tells the same story, but from a slightly different vantage point. We're going to be looking at Chronicles today. So 1 Chronicles is kind of like about the life of King David. And then 2 Chronicles, his son Solomon becomes king. And he's the one that everyone knows about. Super wealthy, super wise, amazing guy, mostly. he has a son named Rehoboam, who turned out to be an awful king. And in his time, a man named Jeroboam rises up, kind of basically, well, there's a civil war, to keep it really short because I don't have enough time. There's a civil war between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. The nation is divided in two. Our promised land is divided in two. This is something that kind of happens in our heart sometimes, right? God makes his place in our heart, and then we're divided. We have this sinful nature on one side and our desire to fulfill God's love on the other. And that's how the nation of Israel was. These are all the kings of Judah. As you can see, you probably recognize their faces. I do teach the kids as well. So there's Rehoboam up there, and he has a son who's king, who has a son who's king, and it pretty much follows that pattern all the way up to Hezekiah. And then in Hezekiah's day, the northern kingdom has become so corrupt and so wicked that it's destroyed by Assyria, this massive, horrible, brutal empire. And Hezekiah then has this repentance moment, and he's a great king, but then his son Manasseh becomes king. Manasseh was, 12 years old when he became king. He was king for 55 years, the longest reigning king in the Old Testament. And he was the worst. He was the worst. We're going to talk about him and his relationship with his grandson Josiah. All right, so in Manasseh's day, northern Israel had fallen. All that's left is this small little plot called Judah. It's the only place in the whole like Middle Eastern area that wasn't conquered by Assyria, that's still like mostly sovereign over their own land, which is miraculous. That's insane. But it says in the Bible he was worse than the nations before. So why? Sometimes people wonder, why did God let Joshua come in and conquer the promised land? Like, why did he kill all these people? Does God want people to be killed? Sounds pretty horrific to me. But these people were not good people. They were worshiping false gods. They were sacrificing their own children on altars. I mean, they were so twisted. It was like the days of Noah, where he's like, no, this has to end. I'm just going to wipe them all out. So that's why Joshua came in and conquered the promised land. But it says that Manasseh was even worse than the kings that were there before. That's pretty bad. He sacrificed his sons, so there was this god, Molech, and they would have had this statue of him, and he had a head of a bull and body of a man, and he's sitting, and like a human would be like this tall, and he's made of metal. I would guess iron, but I don't know. And it's hollow inside, and they would put this wood in there to burn, and they'd set it on fire so it's like scalding hot, and then they would take their babies and put them on the hands of this altar, this god, and that's how they would make their sacrifices to their god. Okay, and Manasseh did this. Manasseh did this with multiple sons. It wasn't just like his oldest, it was multiple sons. He defiled the temple. He put all these images of false gods in the temple area, right? The same temple that replaced the tabernacle. He starts worshiping false gods there instead of the one true God. And he led all of Israel astray. It says that there was a lot of innocent bloodshed under Manasseh. So that's who we're talking about. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 33, 1 through 20. It's on page 707. All right. Great stuff. Thanks, Robbie. 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to the Baals, and made Asheroth, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Skipping down to verse 9. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them commanders of the army of the king of Assyria to capture Manasseh with hooks, and bound him with chains of bronze, and brought him to Babylon. That signature bronze there, it's not just like a historical thing, it's a literary signature of God's justice, God's judgment. It's saying, I'm the one taking you away. Yeah, I brought this nation into your nation. I brought these problems into your life. I let these problems get into your life because of your sin, but I'm the one in charge of this. I'm the one leading you into that mud. I'm the one who's making your life difficult. All these things around you, it's because I have something better for you, and you're not changing. It's God who's behind all this. So what does Manasseh do? This prideful man. In verse 12, and when he, Manasseh, was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Can you imagine that? Like 55 years of being this prideful king who's killing people, sacrificing his own children, and then you get taken away. He actually, in another area of the Bible we learned, he actually had a hook in his nose. They carried him 1,000 miles away to the city of Babylon. Right? We saw that map earlier. He came back to the area Abraham was from. He was carried to Babylon. He had to walk 1,000 miles with this hook of bronze in his nose, chained, shackled. And God's saying, we're going to start over. You've fallen into these sins. We've got to start over now. We're going back to where Abraham was from. And he prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty. Whoa. After all that, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Can you believe the grace of God? That's insane. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So Manasseh sins for 55 years and he doesn't know the Lord is God. He gets taken away in bronze shackles and he doesn't know the Lord is God. He begs God for salvation and he doesn't know the Lord is God. God brings him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom and then he knows the Lord is God. Amen? There's people in your life who are desperate. They're living in this land of iron and this sky of bronze. And they want hope. And they have no way of knowing that the Lord is God except by seeing God's grace in your life. This is why it's so important for us to live repentant lives, for us to be excited about the Bible, excited about coming to church and giving to one another, giving our hearts to each other, so that the people in our lives, it's not just about your salvation. It's about the people in your life who want to know the word. They want to see the grace. Until they see the grace, they don't know the Lord is God. Until I repented and I saw God saved me. Yeah. I didn't know. When I prayed on my knees, I didn't know if I believed. But when I went 3 weeks, 3 months, 12 years now, without going back to any of that, I know the Lord is God. Amen? Yeah. Afterward, verse 14. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David, west of Gihon, in the valley, and for the entrance into the fish gate. He builds all this stuff. Verse 15, he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Man, what a repentance. When people see that in your life, maybe you haven't gone as far off as Manasseh. Maybe you're better than you used to be. Maybe you're better than I ever was. But when people see that you're still trying to repent, that you're still changing, that's when amazing things happen. We're going to look at what happens. Not everyone in Israel repented, but I know some people had to have, right? Like the king doesn't repent with no one else. And he ends up dying, and then his son Ammon becomes king for 2 years, and he's killed by people, and then they're killed by people. And so then Ammon's son, Manasseh's grandson, becomes king, Josiah. And he was one of the greatest kings in the history of Israel. He was pretty young. He was eight years old. But in his 18th year, he decides he's going to restore the temple. Now, this temple had already started restoration, right, under Manasseh. He's continuing the repentance of Manasseh. When you repent, other people continue that repentance. It's inspiring. So he restores the temple, And those first five books of the Bible, the Torah that I was telling you about, those hadn't been read in decades, probably over half a century, probably about 60 years that had not been read. And those scrolls are discovered inside the temple as it's being restored, and they read it to all of Judah, and they start this process of revitalization of Judah and returning to their God. And Josiah was this incredible king, but I think we have to give some credit to Manasseh. Amen? Josiah was so good that it actually made the kingdom last longer. Like, God actually said, okay, I'm going to make it last a little bit longer because you've changed. That's amazing. And he destroys all the altars that had been built in Manasseh's time. So that's kind of the rundown of the kings, and then other stuff happens that I won't get into. But that's the story of the land of iron and the sky of bronze. I want you to really pray and think about who in your life is living in this land of iron. Who's living under this sky of bronze? You know, at work, I've worked with a lot of people who aren't saved, who aren't interested in God. But I actually confess to them sometimes my own sins and how I'm trying to change. In a lot of ways, someone could say, oh, well, you're already living a more righteous life because you go to church. I'm like, no, forget that. I'm a sinner. I'm the worst. I am Manasseh. I'm just as bad as Manasseh. When we have that mindset and we share our repentance with others, that's when they see the grace of God. The grace that God showed to Manasseh, its pinnacle is in Jesus Christ. And we have these fallen, dead lives that can be resurrected into new salvation because of our repentance. Amen?